Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 86. The text for our sermon is going to be from the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And one of the things that parable is going to do for us is give us a model, an example of prayer. And that prayer is very much rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, in particular in the Psalms. Many have said it's possible that the prayer that the tax collector will offer is possibly modeled even directly after a psalm like Psalm 51. But another example of the way of praying comes to us from Psalm 86. And so we hear these words, as we always do in the Psalms, as a gift of God. He says, "This is how you get to pray." Psalm 86. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in a selection of the parables of Jesus. For those of you who have been with us through this series, I want to assure you up front that I chose this parable with the goal of choosing parables representing a diversity of themes. And I chose this one in particular because when we did our series on the Gospel of Luke several years ago, we did not focus on this part of the passage. We focused on what comes later in the rich ruler. Now, I tell you those two reasons because you're going to think I chose this because it continues the theme of the parables we've been looking at. That is something I did not anticipate, the way it flows together with the theme. So when that happens, we do not know why, but in God's providence, I think you will sense that connection. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your faithfulness in speaking to us through your word. We praise you for your faithfulness in revealing yourself in Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh. We praise you for your faithfulness in giving us this faithful testimony to the words and actions of Christ. And now what we need is for you to be faithful to your promise that your word continues to be living and active. We pray that this would be your word for us, not only because you guided this testimony for us so long ago, but that it might be your word for us because you are now at work powerfully by your Spirit speaking to us these words. If we are going to hear what we need to hear, if we are going to grow and respond in the ways we need to grow and respond, it will only be because you are at work in our midst. And so we seek that from you now as we gather around your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have discovered time and again with the parables, we often begin with problems or challenges that we need to clear out of the way. Now, I'm going to address that when we get to the first point of this parable regarding the Pharisee. There are problems, challenges we need to clear out of the way. But there's an even bigger challenge that confronts us, and I feel like it confronts me as the pastor even more so, but I want to convince you this is for all of us. And the challenge is this. This parable has two main messages. It has a message for those who need the warning to not be like the Pharisee. And it has a message for those who need the comfort of the grace that the tax collector receives. So what I want to do here is I want to try to get you into my mind a little bit as the minister here. So here I am. I got two messages. On the one hand, conviction. And it is challenging, and we need to have our toes stepped on from this parable. And on the other hand, rich and abundant and overflowing grace. And the challenge is that we need to hear both of those. And the challenge is that all of us need to hear them in different circumstances. Meaning this, some of us right now really need to hear the warning, the conviction. And some of us right now desperately need the comfort of the grace. And some of us right now have this intermixed need for both at the very same time. And my big anxiety, my worry, and I want you to know that I worry about this probably way more than I should, but I worry about this a lot. My worry is that these things are going to be said in a way that those of us who need to hear the freeing grace of this parable are simply going to hear more conviction. Right, more despair. Oh, great. Now, there's another thing I don't do right. And those of us who need to hear the conviction, be confronted by this, are going to be tempted to hear almost a cheap grace that says, all right, well, because of the grace part, I don't need to worry about that stuff. And then you just pile on top of it, most of us, including myself, we have no idea which one it is we really need to hear. So here's the question up front. How do we solve this? How do we resolve this? I'm tempted, as the pastor is always tempted to think, well, the key is I need to say it all just right. Okay, well, maybe there's a component of that. In the congregation, we're tempted to think, well, I just need to be super wise and insightful, and I'm going to filter it, and I'm going to hear the part I need to hear, and I'm going to apply it just right. There is a part of that. You need to be wise as you hear these words. But who is up to this challenge? I'm not. None of us are. Here is where we must together delight in, enjoy, celebrate our reformed emphasis on the preaching of the word as an event. That what is happening right now is not just a passing on of information. It's not a self-help talk. It's not an instructional lecture. It's not simply a devotional moment. It's not up to you to sort of conjure up spiritual pious thoughts. What's happening now is that God himself is meeting with us through his word, and he is going to act. What we need to remember is that we're in the middle of a worship service.
Remember what I said earlier at the beginning of the service, that it's not simply a time of singing and then a time of teaching, but that we are in the midst of a covenant conversation with God. He is here. We're about to come to the Lord's table. He's going to share a meal with us. He is here, present with us by his Spirit, and he intends to do something, to change us, to work in our hearts. And so our job now is simply to immerse ourselves in the Word, to get into it, and to pray as we do this, as we prayed, as we always pray in the prayer for illumination, that the Spirit would be at work. This is an event. Something is happening. And our prayer then is that as the Spirit applies this Word to us, we will hear what we need. God's Word will do what needs to be done. And we have to all be open to the fact that that might leave us experiencing something we weren't looking for. It might leave us feeling something we didn't want to feel. We might be those who think what we need is the comfort. Maybe we need to be challenged. You might be those who are thinking, we need more toes stepped on. Why doesn't the pastor convict and confront? Maybe what you need is more grace. We have to be open to the Spirit's work in our midst. This is an event as God speaks to us through his Word. Well, as Jesus gives this parable, we can sum up the message. If we could try to combine, I said there's two messages. If we want to combine it as one, it would be this, that Jesus uses a parable to call us to humility. To humility. The end of verse 14. This is one of the few parables where Jesus very clearly says what it is about. Luke's introduction in verse 9 tells us what it's about. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's his goal, is to address that problem. And then Jesus applies it with a principle. For everyone who humbles him, who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus calls us to humility toward God and toward others. And we're going to see this in three steps. First, the Pharisees' contempt. Second, the tax collector's prayer. And third, the call to humility. First, the Pharisees' contempt. Okay, I just read the introduction. Luke tells us why Jesus told this parable. He is speaking to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You need to hear both of those elements. There's an orientation toward God. They trust in themselves. They're righteous. They're good. They have a good standing with God in themselves. And there's an orientation toward others, treating others with contempt. And Jesus tells this parable to address that. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Here's the next problem we got to clear out of the way. If you were there at the time when Jesus told this parable, you would have known who the good guy was and who the bad guy was. It was very clear. No question, no doubt in your mind, you knew for sure. And so we need to remember back to our time in the Good Samaritan. That in many ways, the punchiness of the parable depended upon how in the cultural context, people expected one thing, but then Jesus did another. In this case, the Pharisee. The Pharisee is the one who believes all the right things, who follows all of the right rules, does so in such a way that people know it. The Pharisee is the one people look to be a leader. He's the one who's got the catechism memorized and who's always there and does the, and everyone just knows that's the guy that's got it all together, doing all the right stuff. That's who the Pharisee is. And so if the question is, by the end, Jesus is going to proclaim that one of them goes away justified. That's what he's going to do. Everyone knew how it would turn out. It's going to be the Pharisee. The other person is the tax collector. Now, we saw this in a previous parable that we need to know the context of who the tax collectors are. The problem here is not a problem with taxes. That's not the issue. It's that at this time, the Roman Empire was sort of an imperial power over Israel. And the tax collectors were often Israelites who worked for Rome to collect taxes on behalf of Rome. So they were viewed as traitors, as having sort of conspired with the oppressive power of Rome to oppress Israel. More than that, the way they made their money is that Rome told the tax collector, look, we need from you this certain amount of money. You go get as much as you can get. Okay, you give us what we need, you get to keep the rest. So they were known for something like extortion, taking more than they should, demanding more than they should, often in a way that was deceptive, often in a way that involved stealing. Now, the Pharisee then is expected to be the good guy, and the tax collector is expected to be the bad guy. By the end, though, the Pharisee prays, the tax collector prays, and Jesus says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man," referring to the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other." There's something about what the Pharisee prays such that Jesus says that man is not justified. And justified here is a loaded word. It means right before God, righteous before God. Meaning one who in God's sight is okay, accepted, pleasing to God, accepted before God. And Jesus says the Pharisee is not. Why? Listen to his prayer. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Here's the second problem as we come to this parable. And this problem is only for those of us who have grown up in the church. So those of you who are new to following Jesus, new to the church, new to this parable, you're hearing this with fresh ears, and that is to your benefit to some extent. Those of us who have grown up with this, here's the problem. We know the Pharisee's prayer is icky. It's bad. And we just know that out of the gate. We already know that. But look at the prayer. What's wrong with it? Like, seriously, hold on for a moment. What's actually wrong with that prayer? He says to God, "I thank you that I'm not like these others." And then the stuff he thanks God that he's not like is bad stuff, right? He says extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Even the tax collector, you know, they often were liars and thieves and so on. What's the problem here? And then he says more, verse 12, "I fast twice a week." Fasting in the Bible is good, especially in the Old Testament for Israel. He says, "I give tithes of all that I get." Okay, what's the problem? All of it exudes pride, exalting self. Yes, he thanks God, but he thanks God for what he has done. He thanks God that he has successfully done these things. In none of his language does he acknowledge that God is actually the one who has done this for him. And even that language of he stands by himself, there's a tone here of pride in that he is set apart. He is other than the others, the riffraff who are there. He's better in some way standing off by himself. Verse 12, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Here's the thing. While fasting and tithing were required at some level, they were not required at this level. Fasting was required once a year. He's fasting twice a week. Tithing, there were rules and specific things about what sorts of things were tithed and when it was. He says, "Look, I just tithe all of it." What the Pharisees were famous for is what's called fencing the law. They said, "Look, the law says there's a line here. Okay, fast once a year, say. I want to be so sure I never cross that line, I'm going to draw a line over here. I'm going to be so sure I fast enough, I'm going to make a rule for myself, I'm going to do it twice a week." Likewise for tithing, the law says this, I want to be so sure that I get it right that I'm going to fence it. I'm going to put a fence around it over here to make sure I never even get close to crossing the line. Now, even that isn't all bad. We all know areas of life where that can be a matter of wisdom. You know, we don't want to flirt with the line. We want to stay away from the line. We want to be careful. Even that's okay. But what the Pharisees started to do is say, "You know what? If any of you are really righteous, you're going to put the fence where I put it." Okay? And they made their fences the definition of righteousness. Was the fence in itself a bad thing? Probably not. Quite often, it was perfectly okay. For that person's individual spiritual life, maybe they needed it. But the temptation is to turn that fence into a rule for others. See, that's what he's doing. He excludes, he sets himself as being superior to the Pharisee superior to the tax collector because he, as a Pharisee, has fenced the law in this way. "I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." You see what he's doing? Pride, setting himself apart. And then the key is when he says, "Or even like this tax collector." Remember the introduction. Who is Jesus addressing? Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The problem here is pride toward God that leads to a contempt toward others. This was an individual problem, meaning a sort of an individual spiritual reality. The Pharisee treated the other with contempt because the way he was viewing reality was that in the end, the reason he was accepted before God was because of these things. Because he fenced the law better, he followed all the rules, he wasn't like that ickiness over there, and that's why he is accepted. It was also a bigger problem for Israel. But not only does that reflect a heart problem in his orientation toward God, but it reflects he's forgetting why Israel even exists in the first place. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. God said to Abraham that through you the nations will be blessed. The reason Israel was chosen in the first place was ultimately to be a blessing to those Israel was tempted to show contempt for. And so not only does this show that the Pharisee is wrongly relating to God, as though he's accepted because he's better, it also shows he's forgetting why the covenant people even exist in the first place. Contempt for the outsider. Now, here it's clear how we're supposed to hear this, because Luke tells us. He is addressing us when we are tempted to trust in ourselves that we are righteous and to treat others with contempt. And as I describe here what the Pharisee is doing, all of us need to have this sense of, you know what, that just wasn't a thing then. But God's people through the ages are tempted to do this, to relate to God in this way, and therefore to treat others with contempt. If that Pharisee walked into the church, everyone would be glad to have him here, right? There's no scandal. He's doing everything in the right way. Outwardly looks great. We too are tempted to cast the Pharisee as the hero, as was Israel then. We too harbor ideas of why we are accepted, of why we are, you know, if we're honest, a little better than those around us. We too fence the law. Every area of life. The moment God gives us particular wisdom and insight as to how for us we might best express a particular principle, how we might protect ourselves from falling into a certain sin, we want to make that a rule for everybody else. This is one of the most toxic things for a fellowship, for a community of people, is our fencing, our applications becoming rules for everyone else. Or there's the danger, the moment you realize that, right? Then what do we find ourselves thinking? Look at all these people trying to apply their rules to everybody else. Thankfully, God accepts me because I'm so good at not doing that. I'm the one that's chill, right? I'm the one who's careful about not doing that. Now what are we doing? It's the same thing all over again. This kind of thing is toxic for a fellowship. We too fence the law and use those fences to define acceptance. Often things that in and of themselves are perfectly fine. Quite possibly for you, maybe even necessary. But we quickly become it as a way to define acceptance. And all of that quickly then becomes a way to show contempt for others. To forget that we are actually here for the sake of being a blessing in the midst of the messiness. The people who don't get it, who don't have the fences in the right places, who don't have all these things in a row, that is why we are here. And I want to be very clear. Do not be thinking right now about how the person next to you in the pew does this. That's not the issue. How do you do this? Not that person over there, not that church over there, not that other Christian tradition over there. Don't be thinking about what your parents did or your grandparents. How do you do this? Well, in contrast with this, we have the tax collector's prayer. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus very clearly says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other.
The tax collector.
Many have said in the literary structure of the parable, the tax collector and the Pharisee have things said about them in a way that is parallel. Meaning in the structure of it, intending to encourage us to compare and contrast. So what does the Pharisee do? Standing by himself, it's phrased with a tone of separation as a matter of pride. What does the tax collector do? Standing far off. It's said differently. There's a tone here of humility. He is expressing simply in where he stands, I'm not sure I belong. I'm not sure I'm allowed to go all the way in. Standing far off. Would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. Pharisee says, God, man, thanks for me being me. Thanks. Tax collector won't even lift up his eyes to heaven. What is that acknowledging? A humility toward God. To say, if it's about what I've got nothing. But beat his breast. This is an expression of repentance. Beating oneself up, so to speak, as a sinner. Then the prayer. And really, we're going to look at the details, but really, the way you can sum this up is that it's short. It's brief. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Work backwards. How does he sum up in his relationship with God? How does he sum up who he is? He says, he's a sinner. I'm a sinner. If we're asking about how I can be right before God, how I can be accepted before God, it's not because of anything in me. I'm a sinner. I do things that hurt other people. I do things that hurt myself. I do things that are foolish. I do things that hurt my relationship with God. That's what sinner means. Things that are contrary to the way the world is meant to work. Things that are destructive of the way life is meant to be. Every human being has to acknowledge we do those things. That's what he says. I'm a sinner. And what is his prayer? Be merciful to me. He has a posture of humility. He acknowledges himself to be a sinner. And he simply cries out to God for mercy. It's brief. It is simple. Nothing about himself, simply about God. Be merciful. Jesus then proclaims very clearly that he is the one who is justified rather than the other. And you can hear in this, the Apostle Paul, for example, often talks about the idea of justification, of how we are made right with God. That sin says all these destructive things we do that hurt other people, that hurt relationships, that hurt God, or our relationship with God, that hurt ourselves, that those things then separate us from God. God is holy and righteous. Our sin separates from him. And the question of justification is, how can we be restored to being right with God, to being received into fellowship with him? And here is one of the clearest places where Jesus says and does things that the Apostle Paul is then building on when he emphasizes that we receive all of that simply by faith, that we cannot contribute anything. Because what does the tax collector do? He simply cries out to God for mercy. He contributes nothing. And Jesus says he is the one who is justified, meaning he is the one who is received into God's presence. A beautiful proclamation of grace. But we have to go a little bit deeper in the theology here. There are too many in the Christian church today who want to say, see, that's all it comes down to. God's nice. So he's just saying, hey, don't worry about it. All that sin stuff, no problem. Forget about it. It's no big deal. It doesn't matter. It is not what is being said. It matters. Divides us from God. God's holiness means that evil must be judged. Evil twists and destroys. It must be dealt with. And so here is part of the excitement of this parable. Where are these prayers happening? Where is all of this taking place? Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. Ordinarily, if you were in Israel and you were told by default two people went to the temple to pray, when would that happen? Well, twice a day there were sacrifices offered, and that was the main time of prayer. Now, you went other times as well. But if it's not specified, most likely they're going at the time when sacrifices are being offered. And even if that wasn't necessarily the case, the temple was where sacrifices were offered. That is, this prayer is being given in the place where quite possibly at that very moment, The blood of a sacrifice is being shed. Some have even said, I agree with this, but we don't know for sure, that quite possibly the tax collector's prayer meant, let this atoning sacrifice be for me. When he goes to the temple where sacrifices are being offered and he says, be merciful to me, he is saying, let this sacrifice be for me. Let the blood that is shed be in my place. That is what my sin deserves. And now combine this with another truth that's happening in this word, in this parable. Not only where does it happen in the temple where blood is shed because of what sin deserves, but who is saying these words? You say, well, that's obvious. It's a parable of Jesus. I know it's obvious, but we don't always connect it like we should. Who is saying these words? Jesus, who would go to the cross, who would be the one who would shed the blood that would fulfill that blood that was being shed in the temple, who would put an end to those animal sacrifices because his blood once for all would solve the problem of sin. Jesus remarkably believes that he is one who can say who is justified and who is not. That might even be the most striking thing of this parable. Israel knew only God can say who is justified, and Jesus proclaims that man is justified. Why? Because his blood will be shed, he will rise again from the dead, and he then proclaims forgiveness and grace and justification and being right with God. Because he will earn it, he will accomplish it, therefore he can proclaim it. And so that prayer is offered in the temple where blood is shed, pointing to Jesus as the one who would solve the problem of sin. That's why, whether you have grown up in the church all of your days or whether you are hearing this good news for the first time right now, that's why Jesus can say, all you need to do is cry out to God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and you can walk away justified. Why? Because Jesus, by his sacrifice, has solved the problem of sin. He has paid the penalty that you might be right before God. Now, where Jesus brings all that then is a call to humility. That's what we must see thirdly, finally. A call to humility. Jesus sums it up in this way, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Or back to Luke's introduction. What is the problem the parable is spoken to address? The problem of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And this is a judging term. The humbling he means is what he just said. The Pharisee went away not justified. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, justified, received in God's presence. Humility then, so what does this mean, this humility? Humility toward God and toward others. Humility toward God. Congregation of Christ, this parable is saying something deep, rich, challenging about God's character, about his grace and mercy, and about the ways we so often fail to receive it. How many of you, if you are being quizzed without having heard this parable, are comfortable with that tax collector's prayer being enough? How many of us would sign off if someone said, look, here's what I prayed. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is that enough? Am I forgiven now? Am I right before God? Every one of us has something we're tempted to pile on in addition. They need to learn more doctrine. They need to repent of. He needs to be more specific in his repentance. I mean, what really is he repenting of here? He needs to get his life in order. He needs to demonstrate outwardly something more. All he does is cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says he is justified. What he's doing is casting himself upon God's character. He's saying, look, I don't have it figured out. I don't have all the theology figured out. There are areas in my life where I'm not even sure what the right thing to do is. I'm not even sure how my sin is intermixed with stuff that I can't help or stuff that's been done to me. It's all broken and messy, and I just don't know. And if it's up to me to figure that all out and to confess it well enough and to acknowledge it well enough, and now what have I done? I'm piling up something I need to achieve. I need to fall back to the core. What is the center of the prayer? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I said one of our challenges is that there are two messages here. And we've heard both now. There's the message of conviction, confrontation, when we are tempted to fence the law in a way that excludes others and to have contempt for the outsider. And there's also the message of grace and mercy. But you see, these go together. They both require us to hear the same thing. And that is that God forgives. His character is to show mercy. He is loving and gracious. And so that very thing that we need to be receiving for ourselves is the very thing we need to be showing to others. That very thing we need to be showing to others is the very thing we need to be receiving to ourselves. And a failure to do one is often a failure to do the other and reflects the other. That one of the easiest ways you can diagnose, do I need to receive more grace, is to say, do I need to be convicted more by this challenge? Right? Because that lack of grace and mercy to others often reflects a failure to have received it for ourselves. God forgives, shows mercy on the basis of nothing we have done. We can contribute nothing to it. Let yourself, and this is one of those places where what I was saying up front really applies. I am not claiming to say this the best way possible. This is something bigger than any one of us. Let yourself receive God's grace in those terms. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God says, justified. When you feel yourself tempted to say, yeah, but what about, and you probably have someone else in mind for yourself. Often what that means is you've put something between you and God. There's something you've been thinking you've had to achieve, something you've been thinking you've had to contribute. And the moment you let there be something that you think, I contribute this, that might feel good for a while. Right? It might. I contribute. You can feel good about that thing you contributed. It will so quickly become anxiety. Because was that thing enough? Is it good enough? Is it lasting enough? Is it substantive enough? Have I really gotten it right? Maybe it's doctrinal fears. Maybe it's fears about decisions. Like, was that even the right thing to do? That thing I used to think was so clear. If you let something be between you and God as the basis by which you are accepted, it becomes fearful. That very thing, so think of the idea of fencing. So that fence you put up and you've been tempted to think, that's why God has accepted me, I've gotten this right. Maybe you don't think it, but you feel it. You feel like that's why God has accepted you, is also the thing that tempts you to not show mercy to others. That thing that is tempting you to not be merciful to others is the thing that keeps you from just resting in God's grace. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This was the language of Psalm 86. What I want to challenge you with here is a simple casting yourself on God's character. That there will be times in the darkest dark night of the soul, or the times where it's doctrinal anxiety, or where it's times where it's worry about things that have been done, or things that you thought you did right, and maybe they weren't. Whatever it is for you in particular, what you need to have at the core is that you are casting yourself on God's mercifulness. Psalm 86. Verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Glad in the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Why? Verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abundant in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Or later in the psalm, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. One of the things I want to encourage you with is the lack of theological particulars in the tax collector's prayer. His prayer did not depend upon everything else figured out. What did it depend upon? God's grace and mercy and loving character. That is what you are dependent upon. Is not what you have done, not the thoughts in your head, but who God is. That then, as we've said many times, because it is ultimately one of the main points of the parable, must generate humility, love toward others. Now, I'm curious, how many of you feel yourself, as much as we're emphasizing grace here, how many of you feel yourself still kind of stuck? There's a couple things we do. One thing we're tempted to do, perhaps right now, to be doing it, to be growing in wisdom about this, right now, to be growing in this, and then what immediately springs up inside, God, I thank you, you did not make me like that Pharisee over there. You ever felt this? You grow in this a little bit, and then there's that pride again. I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee over there. Now what do we do? Or perhaps there is the tailspin to turn this into something more to achieve. Okay, God said I've got to be humble. I'm going to crank out that humility. I'm going to be humble in this way and in that way. I'm going to pile up humility. Look at that humility. God, I'm thankful I'm not like that Pharisee, and I've got all this humility. Now what have we done? Same thing all over again. What's happening? We sense there's something in our hearts that just wants to relate to God in this way, that wants to contribute something, that has this pride. How do we root it out? It's not going to be by cranking out humility better and better. It's not going to be by achieving the maximal chillness, you know, to be that one person in the church that's really got it down. I'm never being divisive over the wrong things. I'm always chill about the right things. In fact, I can show all you all how you're wrong and all these things you make a big deal out of. Oh, wait. Right? It's not going to be there. That's not the answer. Where is the answer? Perhaps the answer, and this is the pietistic temptation, to say, you know what? You all need to do is just go keep beating yourself up about this. The moment you feel good about it, now you're in trouble. Right? Let's make sure it's really convicting, full of application. It's punchy. I'm going to go beat my... That's not the answer either. We need to end where we began this morning. That where are we? We are in worship, being received into God's presence. And we are here, received into God's presence because of nothing we have contributed. And this is what we need to experience. God's gracious reception. God is about to welcome us at a meal in fellowship with him. And he does this to form in us that humility that we need, that we cannot generate on our own, that we cannot root out on our own, that he brings us here together, he brings us here in fellowship with him, that by this experience of being in his presence in word and sacrament, we might have then formed in us that orientation toward God. We need it that we might love each other as we should when we're convicted by that. And we need it that we might rest in God, that we might believe Jesus when he says, "This is the prayer that is enough. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are sinners. We do pray that you would have mercy upon us, that you would protect us from this pride that separates us from you, that keeps us from resting in your grace. Protect us from this pride that divides us from others, that we might exalt you and the grace you have shown us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.